Today, as I prepared a message, I wanted to think about something kind of unique. It probably seems a little bit morbid. Excuse me. It may seem a little morbid. But I am kind of fascinated by people's last words. Okay, there's actually people out there, there's books that have been written, just crazy volumes of somehow someone has collected the last words spoken by famous people throughout the ages before they've died, like deathbed things. I know, like I said, it's kind of morbid, I get it, but sometimes it's kind of cool. I mean, you've got some of the kind of funny, ironic moments, like the man who was sentenced to die before a firing squad, and they said, any last request? And he said, would you bring me a bulletproof vest? That's sort of like pretty solid way to go out, I guess. Another guy, there's a drummer, a very famous drummer by the name of Buddy Rich. Some people believe he's like the greatest drummer who ever lived. Just unbelievable drummer. Many heads are nodding. So what he said, now this might offend some of you because of your musical taste, but he was being wheeled into a surgery that ultimately he didn't survive. And the nurse looked at him and said, sir, is there anything you cannot take? You know, she's thinking medicines. He said, yes, country music. So those were his last words that I thought was great. So if you're a country fan, you're like, hey, wait a minute, but I kind of appreciate that statement. So that's great. Steve Jobs, you know, he passed away a few years ago, and it's hard to find someone who maybe influenced a certain part of our lives more than he did over the last 30 years, 40 years or so. And he died of a long bout with pancreatic cancer, and he had a liver transplant, and his final days were rough. But his sister was sitting by his bedside. She said that when he was, right before he died, his eyes brightened and he looked out and he just said, oh, wow, oh, wow, oh, wow. And then he was gone. It's interesting. You look at those different things that people say, and those are all really good, but as a pastor, I've got this sort of strange desire to say something profound, maybe even be like in the midst of preaching, hopefully not today. But be in the midst of preaching and just say something really awesome and then go. That actually happened to a few different pastors, even in the last few years. A guy down in Florida, I wrote down the quote because I didn't want to get it wrong. A pastor down in Florida who was in his late 60s, I believe early 70s, so I have a little bit more to go. But he said, until my work, this is part of his message for that day. Okay, this was not like a memorial service. This was his text for the day. This were some of his thoughts, he said. Said, until my work on this earth is done, I am immortal. But when my work for Christ is done, I go to be with Jesus, .. Heart attack, dead. In the middle of his message. So, I definitely a powerful, amazing way to go as far as like from a preacher's perspective. You say it and you're gone. Like, when my work is done, I'm going to go be with Jesus and boom. But from a visitor's perspective or people, that might be kind of a scarring thing. I don't know if they're going to come back the next week after that. You know, it's kind of a difficult thing to witness. But Jesus chose his last words very carefully. Jesus had famous last words. In fact, you know, sometimes we say, you know, someone, it's snowing out, it's really bad, and they're like, it's going to be fine. And you're like, oh, famous last words. You know, we'll kind of throw that down on something, sort of. And then they'll come back with, well, knock on wood, you know. So you kind of throw these cliches at each other and try to win. But Jesus chose very carefully what his last words were. And I think what's interesting about what he did was that he didn't die. You know, we know he died on the cross and he rose from the grave on the third day. But then for 40 days, it tells us in Scripture, he appeared to his disciples many times. He wasn't with them around the clock for those 40 days, but he appeared to them a lot. And on the last time that he gathered with them, he said his last words. A lot of the last words that we talked about in this introduction were just sort of ironic or funny or kind of like eyebrow raising or kind of cool. But there aren't very many people in human history where their last words actually incited a revolution. They actually ignited a movement. But Jesus' last words did exactly that. So we find his last words in two different accounts. You have Matthew 28, 18 through 20. So we'll start there if you want to turn there. And then also Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It's the same account, just a couple different parts of what he would have said. And if you ever wonder how my mind works, you know, first of all, don't wonder, because there's no way to figure it out. But on my way into church today, I literally was trying to do this calculation because I was thinking, how do I explain that Matthew captured a certain part of what Jesus said, and then Luke captured a different part of what Jesus said at the same event? Some people would say, well, why are they, because they're not contradictory, but they're complementary. And so some would say, well, why don't they have the same exact content if it's from the same event? John, in his gospel, sums it up and says, if everything that Jesus said had been written down, the world itself couldn't contain the volumes. And I thought of that statement, I'm like, well, we've got like the Library of Congress now, and we've got all these like just reams and reams of material. And of course now, in the information age that we're in, there's so much content being generated. Every 2 years, we're developing more information as a culture, as a population than the world has ever known up to that point. Every 2 years now, we're doubling what the world's ever seen because of all the stuff that we're talking about, all the pictures of our dinners that we're tweeting to the world and all the stuff we're sharing and pushing out there. So I did some quick mathematics. If John said that everything that Jesus said to them, the world couldn't contain, I thought, well, how long did Jesus spend with his disciples? So we know he started his public ministry at the age of 30. He recruited his disciples and called them, and then we have a 3-year period where he walked the earth with his disciples, teaching them night and day. And if you understand a bit about the rabbinic model of teaching and discipleship, it was less about structured classroom settings and more about the walking and talking style of teaching. Or Jesus would go outside and say, if you say to that mountain, move, and you have faith the size of a mustard seed, it will move. You know, he would typically point to the things he's talking about, as we have recorded in Scripture, because they would walk and talk. So you think about that and you think, the teaching didn't really stop even when they were at meals. If you look at the Jewish model of discipleship, even now, students follow their rabbis. They don't want to miss anything. They believe that everything that their rabbi says, they want to hear. So there's accounts of students following their rabbis into the bathroom to make sure they're not missing anything. And even more so at meals all the time. So the way my mind works, I'm thinking 3 years, about 14 hours a day of walking and talking. And I'm given 10 hours of like Jesus non-teaching time, which may be more than accurate, but I feel like it gives me a decent number. So I thought 14 hours a day, 7 days a week, that's about 100 hours a week, times 130 weeks or so of him preaching and teaching and 150 weeks of preaching and teaching with his disciples. So you've got 100 times 150. And basically what I did was I thought about, well, if I do a 30 to 40 minute message, if you transcribe it, it's about 20 pages of text. If you just transcribe a message. So if 20 pages equals 30 minutes, then 40 pages equals an hour times. So anyway, I won't get all the equations. This is in my mind, but I got to 600,000 pages of what Jesus may have spoken during those 3 years, just as a starting point. So if you count the number of pages in this book, you've got about 1,000, 1,200 maybe, something like that. If you've got one of those big fancy study Bibles, I don't even know. It just goes crazy with numbers, pages. Mine's got, let's see what mine has. Yeah, we're about 1,000 or so in mine. So think about that, 600, and that's just with my ballpark calculations on. So when John says the whole world couldn't contain the volumes, I mean, there's a lot, there's reams of material. And think about the red letters in your Bible. Think about the times in the Gospels where Jesus spoke to his disciples and is captured in red letters. Think about the amount of material, the reams of 600,000 page books of all the things that Jesus would have said to his disciples. And out of that, the red letters that were chosen. So I say all of that just to sort of help you understand that when Matthew puts one thing in his gospel and Luke chooses to put something else in the book of Acts or in the gospel of Luke, or Mark choose, you know, when we look at different things, it's because there was so much material to choose from. It's not contradictory, it's complementary. And so when you look at these two passages together, Jesus' final words, his last words, in Matthew chapter 28, this wasn't a moment where Jesus says, wow, look, I could see heaven and I can go. That's what Stephen said. Remember when Stephen's last words were powerful as well. But Jesus, knowing he was about ready to ascend before them and goes up, Jesus sees that moment and takes advantage of it. His last words were not just a nice little exclamation point on his life. These were an invitation to be a part of something greater. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. It says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So that's Matthew 28, 18 through 20. That's the last words that were recorded in the book of Matthew. And then you have Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which says, "But you," and he's saying to the disciples, the same time, the same moment, the same conversation, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So Jesus says these two statements, among other things he probably said to them in those final moments. But here, his final words, Luke says that as soon as Jesus said that, he was taken up from before them. They watched him literally ascend, alive and well, up into heaven, up into the clouds. So let's look at what Jesus actually said here, because he lays out an invitation to a movement. It says in Matthew 28, verse 18, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So he starts right there. He says, "All authority has been given to me. Therefore, because it's been given to me, go." He's saying, "I have all the authority to do everything. I have all the authority of heaven and on earth, and I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you the same authority so that you can do incredible things. You can do the task I've laid out for you." I think when you look at the Acts passage with this, he says, "I have all authority in heaven and on earth." And then the Acts passage says, "But you'll receive power when the Spirit comes on you." So he's connecting those two thoughts. So you've got the authority of Jesus. Jesus has the authority, and that authority is transferred into his disciples when the Spirit of God comes upon them. When the Spirit fills them and comes upon them, they receive the power they need to do what he's asking them to do, the invitation to change the world. Therefore, go. Go. You would think that a part of their expectation, I've thought about this before, I even said this before. Think about this gathering of disciples. Think about what they've gone through over the last 6 weeks of their lives. In the final days of Jesus' time on earth, you know, before he was crucified, they were absolutely confused. It's clear. You read those crucifixion accounts in John 13 and following. He's washing their feet. They don't understand why. Peter's like, "No, no, no." And Jesus says, "I have to." And he says, "Okay, well then wash the rest of me." He leads them through a time of the Lord's Supper. They don't get that. They're confused. "Well, what does this mean? What do you mean your body's going to be broken?" You know, they were missing all of this stuff that Jesus was dropping on them. And then they go to the garden with him. They fall asleep. He asks them to stay awake. They fall asleep. They see Jesus arrested. They don't understand that. They think they're supposed to fight. And Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, a man by the name of Malchus. And Jesus looks at Peter and scolds him and heals the man and then's taken away. And then some of them sneak. Peter and John sneak with the rest of the soldiers and go and stand in the high priest's courtyard as Jesus is going through this mockery of a trial. And they're confused even there, because the servant girl calls out to Peter and says, "I know you're one of his disciples." And he denies it, and he denies it, and he denies it three times. And then he leaves weeping bitterly when Jesus comes out and the rooster crows and the prophecy is fulfilled of Peter's great denial. Then Jesus is crucified and says the disciples scattered. And when we find them, they're hiding for fear of the Jews. They think, "Well, if they kill Jesus, what's going to happen to us?" So while Jesus was in the grave, they're all hiding. They're underground, and Jesus rises from the grave and walks out and finds them. He walks through, and the text says he walks through a locked door and stands among them and says, "Peace be with you." Even in those moments when Thomas, one of the disciples that took this whole event the hardest, he was so deeply connected to Jesus and so heartbroken at his death, then when they said, Thomas, the Lord's alive, he says, no, I don't believe it. Until I see his hands and his side, I don't believe it. I mean, the disciples have been through an absolutely heartbreaking roller coaster over the last 6 weeks. And now Jesus is standing before them. They've had all this time with him over the last 40 days, now post-resurrection. And he gives them these final words, and then he just leaves. You would think in their minds and in their hearts, they're thinking, nobody understands what we've been through. Nobody else gets it. Let's just have the best small group in human history. Let's just get together. Let's just spend our Sunday nights together. Let's just talk about Jesus, what he taught us. You know, that should be enough. It should be enough. And if people maybe ask us, you know, what happened to Jesus, we could tell them. But for the most part, let's just kind of stay to ourselves. I know that sounds ridiculous, but I think that without these last words of Jesus, that very easily could have been what they chose to do. Just allow the whole, I mean, when he left the first time, they hid. They didn't go out and proclaim boldly that Jesus had died for them. They were hiding. They were scared. But Jesus says, and the first word he says to them is, you need to go. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. You need to go. Everything inside of you, disciples, is going to want to stay. Everything inside of you is going to want to hide. Everything inside of you is going to want to lay low and wait this out. Everything inside of you is going to want to preserve and protect. So Jesus spoke into that and he said, go. You've been given authority. You're going to have power. You're going to go and be my witnesses. Don't stay. I didn't pour into you for 3 years so that you would just be a mature believer. The goal of the discipleship for the actual disciples wasn't just for their benefit. It was for the benefit of the whole world. Isn't that an amazing way to look at discipleship? So often we view discipleship with someone as we want to grow them into being a more mature Christian, which that's true, but part of an earmark of a true disciple of Jesus is someone who goes. Not just someone who absorbs. Not just someone who learns. Not just someone who takes it all in. But someone who actively goes. He even tells them where to go. If you connect the Acts passage to this, he says, go therefore, make disciples. Well, where are they supposed to go? In Acts it says Jerusalem, which is where they were. And so you think if he stopped there, they'd be like, okay, that's great. Let's just stay in Jerusalem. This is home. This is kind of, you know, we're good here. Jerusalem, then he says, okay, home base, you're going to be in Jerusalem. And then the bigger area, Judea. So leave the city. Go out into the rural areas as well. Go out into the greater region of Judea. So Jerusalem, Judea, and then he throws a curveball. And I know that to us in the church, you've heard about the Good Samaritan, you understand all that stuff, but you've got to remember the shocking nature. When Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, it was shocking to the audience. It would be today, I mean, oh man, it would be today like talking about basically, the hero of the story being an Al-Qaeda operative, honestly, or more sensitively, even someone from ISIS. I mean, that was how much they hated each other. There were killings, there were wars. They hated each other. And so maybe put into a modern context, it would be like putting the hero of the story as someone that, as a nation, we just cannot stand, and we want them to be wiped out. It was a shocking story. And so for Jesus not only to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan, remember James and John when they went through Samaria? They were like, hey, do you want us to call down fire and burn up all the Samaritans? I mean, they wanted them dead. And they thought it wasn't bad to do so. They didn't even see that as racism. They saw that as like, well, they're a gross people separate from God. Let's just wipe them out. They're dirty. They're evil. They're all these things. Let's just kill them. Jesus says, go, Jerusalem, Judea, and even to the hated Samaritans, go love your enemies. Go preach the gospel to your sworn, lifelong, bitter enemies. And even then, to the ends of the earth. Saying, go to the furthest reaches that we've gone to. This gospel needs to keep on going to the very ends of the earth. So the first thing he says is go. Go. Be willing to go. Be willing to move. I love how active these final words of Jesus are. In fact, it's amazing how these are his famous last words, but they've been given a new name. This is called the Great Commission. His famous last words are actually named the Great Commission, one of the greatest teachings in all of Scripture that has fueled the missionary movement for 2,000 years. This is the passage that drives us. And these were his very carefully chosen final words that he shared. Go. Do not sit. Do not hold on to this. Do not cover your light under a bushel. All the teachings he had about not keeping it inside, but shining the light. He's saying you need to go and share it. Because next he says, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. In other words, okay, we call you 12 now, because they're about, actually 11, and they're about ready to vote in Matthias to be the 12th to replace Judas. But they were being called the disciples. That was sort of their name. He's saying to them, go make disciples. Go do for the world what I have done for you. And what did Jesus do for them? For 3 years around the clock, he taught them. So there was information. But then also, for 3 years around the clock, they lived with him. They walked with him. They traveled with him. If you've ever been on a missions trip or gone to a camp or even had a weekend retreat and you're with someone like kind of round the clock, that's different than seeing them once a week for 75 minutes on a Sunday, isn't it? You see what that person looks like at night, you know, when the makeup's off for girls or the guys when they, you know, a couple weeks ago, I walked down to a garage sale down the street and I just was working on some stuff around the house, so I just had a hat on backwards and a pair of sunglasses on, some shorts and flip-flops, and walked down. And Beverly, you were there. And I think you were the one who was like, oh, well, thank you. I appreciate that. Yeah, that's great. But it was a little jarring at first. It was a little jarring because here I come, and I wasn't, you know, trying out. I wasn't trying to be cool. It was just if you had seen what was going on underneath that hat, you'd know why there was a hat on because it was pew, definite bedhead. But you know, but when you're around someone that you see in a certain context all the time, then you see them sort of when they're getting ready for bed or when they wake up in the morning or when they're just hanging out or playing sports, you get to know them in a different way, right? And so there's a part of a discipleship that is not just information. It's not just the content, although that is hugely important. But there's a second part that's massive, and that is called imitation. That is life on life. That is Jesus saying to them, do as I have done. Follow me. I have set an example for you that you would follow in it. They knew how Jesus responded to certain things because they were with him around the clock. When they would go into a town, he'd say, hey, go find somewhere for us to stay. They all stayed together. Imitation. Make disciples. So teach them. Give them information. Imitation, it's got to be life on life. Invest into them, not just in the teaching settings, but outside of that. And the last part is invitation. So part of discipleship, we want as a church to make disciples who make disciples. So part of discipleship is reproduction. It's making more disciples. It's investing into other people. So there's that piece of it. Have you ever noticed that new Christians seem to be the most passionate and excited to share their faith with someone else? It's almost like a natural byproduct. And sometimes those of us who have been in the faith for longer amounts of time maybe sometimes struggle in the area of evangelism, or maybe we're just not thinking about it the same way, or we don't have the same fire burning inside of us. But when those first come to Christ, especially when they're a teenager or a child or even a young adult or something, and they come, they're so excited. They want to tell everyone. They want to call their mom and dad. They want to call that aunt that they know needs Jesus. Or they want to, you know, their friends at school and their coworkers. It's part of the DNA of a disciple of Jesus that you want to reproduce. You want to share what you have with someone else. So he says, make disciples. This is a very large but incredible process. And he modeled it for them for 3 years. Peter, when I met you, you were Simon. And you've come a long way, Peter. I want you to do that for someone else. Matthew, when I found you, you were a tax collector and you were hated. 3 years later, you've come a long way and you're going to actually write a book of the Bible later. You've come a long way. That's discipleship. It's transformation. So go make disciples. And he keeps going. You've got that picture of information, imitation, invitation, and then it rolls into baptizing them. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism, we're going to see that at our second service today. It's a beautiful picture. He's saying, you know, when you make a disciple, there's a public expression, there's a demonstration that we get to do as part of our proclamation of who we are in Jesus Christ, and that's baptism. Jesus, of all people, went to John the Baptist and said, baptize me. And of course, John the Baptist is like, whoa. I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals. I can't even touch your Birkenstocks there. Just stay back. You should be baptizing me. I'm not worthy to baptize you. And Jesus says, please do it. This must be done. And so John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. And in that moment, it's a powerful picture. When Jesus comes up out of the water, the Father, it's a perfect picture of the Trinity. The Father speaks out from heaven and said, this is my Son, my beloved Son, whom I love, and him I'm well pleased. So Jesus being baptized, the Father speaks out, and then it says the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. It's an incredible picture in the Gospels of the Trinity all at work in one moment. Jesus was baptized as a picture of what we are to do to follow him. It's this incredible picture. We're going to see it where it's like, and I'm not going to do this today, and none of the fathers are baptizing their children, but what's amazing about baptism is when you go under the water, if you're held under too long, the symbol of a grave becomes a literal grave. You know, that's part of it, is that when you go under the water, that's a symbol of death. That's a symbol of what that means. And as a Christian, when someone became a disciple or follower of Jesus Christ, they're saying, I have died to sin. I've died to myself. Who I once was, I no longer am. And so I want to show my friends, I want to show my family, I want to demonstrate to all that I am dead to sin. When we're under the water, fully immersed, that's showing that in the grave is where the old man was. And when I rise out of the water, I'm alive in Christ. Resurrection, that when Jesus died and rose from the grave, he beat the power of sin and death in the grave. So when Jesus tells his disciples, go make disciples and baptize them, now what happens in Acts 2 makes a lot of sense, right? In Acts 2, you've got most of this happening. The Spirit of God falls on Peter and the disciples. A crowd gathers during Pentecost of 250,000 to 1,000,000 people, and they say, these guys are drunk. What's going on? What are they trying to do? What are they saying when they heard the fire fall? And Peter stands up and preaches a message about Jesus and repentance. And they say, brothers, what should we do in response to this? And Jesus says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. So 3,000, it says, were added to their number that day. Now here's sort of our setup, okay? And we're clearing out like the last 15, 20 minutes of the service to accommodate four people being baptized in one spot. Now just for a quick moment, 3,000 in one day. You want to talk about chaos. You want to talk about unbelievably powerful, moving stuff. 3,000 people who stood up in front of their friends and family and said, I am repenting, I want to follow Jesus. And they walked, and every body of water they could find in Jerusalem, from the fountains to the mikvah baptisms that would have been outside the synagogues, every piece of water they could find, these people are getting baptized and coming up out of the water new, and they're a part of this exploding church. And all that Peter and the disciples were doing was being faithful to Jesus' last words. Go, make disciples, baptize. It's a powerful picture. Now here's what's amazing. I've talked to some people who say, I don't feel like I'm ready to be baptized yet. I'm a Christian, but I don't think I'm where I need to be yet fully, so I don't want to be baptized yet. In Scripture, that's not how it works. Do you think that those 3,000 came to Christ and then immediately they were like, I'm fully mature and ready to be baptized? No. They gave their life to Christ and immediately they were baptized. You've got story after story after story. The Ethiopian eunuch comes to Christ in a chariot, and he says, hey, why shouldn't I be baptized right now? And they did it. The Philippian jailer, let's be baptized, let's do it. So I love that all of Acts 2 flows out of Jesus' last words, the Great Commission in Acts 1:8. When the Holy Spirit fell on them, then they became the witnesses And that crowd that was in Acts chapter 2 had gathered in Jerusalem, from Judea, even from Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That was the crowd that they were baptizing and that they were leading to Christ. So baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He keeps going. He says, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching them. So this sort of creates a bit of a discipleship plan, if you think about it. You know, if we're to go and make disciples, so someone has given their life to Jesus, they have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, and now they are what we would call a Christian or a follower of Christ, and they decide to become baptized as a symbol of being dead to sin and now alive in Christ forever. And then it's interesting because it says, now you got to teach them. They need to understand what's next. Part of this discipleship thing is a lifelong journey. And so making disciples is not a momentary decision. It starts with one, but it doesn't end with one. It is a lifelong journey of discipleship that we're all on. Teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. All 600,000 pages of what I've commanded you. In my little, you know, fuzzy math probably. But he's saying, keep teaching them. Keep pouring into them. That explains the end of Acts chapter 2, where it says, and daily they gathered together in the courts, and they were being taught from the scriptures every day why Jesus is the Christ. It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for them to come to Christ and be baptized. Then every day they were taught. Every day they were learning. Every day they were diving deeply into the text. Teaching them to observe. I love that, to observe all that I've commanded. It doesn't mean, observe here doesn't mean passively witness. And we say observe now and it's like, I'm observing that problem, but I don't have to act on it. This is not a passive thing. This is active. This is to live out, to apply, to put into practice. It's saying to observe what I've commanded means to live it out. So teach them now how to live as a disciple. Because you live differently. Can you imagine Jesus' disciples, and in fact, they did. They fell away at times. They made bad decisions at times. But when they dropped everything to follow Jesus, they were different. They were changed. Peter walked away from a very successful fishing business. In fact, if you remember, when the rich young ruler came before Jesus and says, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, observe, you know, observe the law, and you know, he gave him a bunch of commandments he should follow. And he says, I've observed all of these from my youth. And Jesus says, okay, then sell everything you have and come follow me. And Peter speaks up and says, boy, we've left everything for you. Like, what are we supposed to do? I mean, this is unbelievable. You know, you're saying to him he's got to drop everything and follow you. That's what we've done. We've left everything. We've given it all up. Peter dropped his job. Matthew, the tax collector, stood up from his booth. He was actively collecting taxes for the people that were gathered at that same gathering where Jesus healed the paralyzed man who came down through the roof. Matthew was sitting outside in a tax booth. Jesus walked out and said, come follow me. And Matthew said, I'm in. Stood up, no 2 weeks notice, no official paperwork, didn't even have time to change his passwords. He just walked with Jesus, and Jesus took him straight to his house, where he held a party for him. When you walk with Jesus, there is observing all that he commands means live it out. What does it look like now to live differently? That's why discipleship has to be more than information. It's imitation, it's life transference, it's life on life interaction. What does it mean? When you hear a message on Sunday morning, okay, so what does that mean on Monday morning? How do I live out the teachings of Jesus? How do I apply what I'm hearing? That's why for us as a church, we have our small groups that we've set up so that during the week, some meet on Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, we write questions, or I write questions that come out of the message that everyone heard on Sunday, and the whole goal is application. The whole goal is to live out what you've heard. How do we live this out? How does this apply to me? What did this mean to me, and how do I live as response to it? Teaching them to observe all that I've taught you. Jesus' last words were an invitation to a movement. When he said, go, make disciples, baptize, and teach, this was an absolute revolution that was going to come just a few days after this. Now, but put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Remember what first century Jerusalem was like? Israel was being oppressed by the Roman Empire, one of the most powerful empires the world has ever seen, vicious and bloody. Their own people opposed them, and their own people would turn them over to the Romans to persecute them. So this was an invitation not to an easy life. In fact, what did Jesus say to his disciples? The last thing he said to them in the upper room discourse in John 13 to John 17, before Jesus prays for them in John 17, the last verse in John 16 says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, because I've overcome the world. The last thing he says to his disciples in the upper room before he prays, they go to the garden, and human history's changed forever, is, buckle up, guys, it's going to get rough, but take heart. I've overcome all of this. Nothing can touch you that's bigger than I am. This is going to be hard. The disciples are going to walk into a very difficult life, persecution. Depending on how you view John, the disciple John, and how he died on the island of Patmos in exile, if you view that as someone who was martyred or not, every single disciple was martyred. They all died for Jesus, all of them. In fact, Jesus even told Peter how he was going to die. It says, when you're old, you're going to be led around not to somewhere you don't want to go, and you're going to be stretched out. And Peter was told before Jesus even left that he was going to be crucified. In other words, go make disciples, baptize, and teach was not in a vacuum. It was in a very hostile world. And yet, the Great Commission was real. And I think that's why Jesus finishes out Matthew 28 with the second half of verse 20 and how this is so important for the disciples to understand. He says, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's going to be hard. This is what I'm asking you to do. I'm going to give you the power to do it. I have authority to give you that power. You're going to go to the ends of the earth. It's going to be hard, and you're all going to die. But I will always be with you. You are not alone. No matter how hard it gets, you're not alone. I'm with you, he says. It's a powerful promise. In fact, later, Paul, when he's sitting in that prison cell, Jesus would appear to him and say, take courage. I'm with you. You're not alone, Paul. I think for us as believers, as we look at our own lives and think, okay, well, this Great Commission was not just for those disciples. This was for all of us. The great invitation, the great commission, this is what is expected of us. The work hasn't already been done in the sense of all the disciples that have been made or all that needs to be made. That's not the truth. We are invited into the movement that was started on this day. We are invited to take our part, to pick up the torch, to put on the mantle that they started on that day. What an incredible honor that God chose you and chose I to be someone who he's called to go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. That's what we're all expected to do, that not just pastors, not just missionaries, every single one. And in that crowd of disciples, you had a terrorist, a zealot, Simon the Zealot standing there, and Jesus says, all of you do this except for you, Simon. We need to kind of give you a different assignment. He gave it to all of his disciples and in turn gave it to all of us. Go. And I love it when we view this Great Commission through the lens of our lives. Because for some of you to go, it's just going to your job and praying that God will use you to make disciples there. For others of you, God just wants you to go down the hall of your house and make disciples of your children. Others of you, God just tells you to go across the street to your neighbor and make a disciple of him. And maybe for some of you, we've had some in our church, God has called you to go to the ends of the earth and be a full-time vocational missionary and make disciples. But the calling is exactly the same. It's just the location that changes. But you and I have been called to this area for this season, and the Great Commission is the same. Go, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. We're not alone. This promise is for us. And what I love is the same Holy Spirit that fell on the day of Pentecost and gave Peter and the disciples the power to preach and to make disciples and to baptize and to teach, that same Holy Spirit is within anyone in Christ. When you give your life to Jesus, the scripture tells us the Holy Spirit indwells you. And now you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God is in you. Is anything impossible for those who believe? Is anything impossible for those that are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? There is nothing that we cannot do in his name. Nothing. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to us through Jesus. All the power through the Spirit of God. And he says, I give you the Spirit, I give you the commission, and now we need to go. But don't get yourself off the hook because you think go means to be a missionary. That is great. But missions is not about your calling or your vocation. Missions is about your location. It's wherever God has placed you. That's where you are to be on mission for him. And here's the best part. It's awesome. This is the greatest invitation ever. We get to do something. We get to be a part of encouraging people and seeing them come to Christ and go from death to life. Today's baptism service is going to be a celebration. There's going to be clapping. There better be. And if I'm the only one clapping, fine, you'll hear me in the back being like, woohoo. Because we're celebrating new life. We're celebrating transformation. We're celebrating the power of Jesus Christ to rescue us from the grave and give us new life. And even more, give us purpose. Because now you have the same great commission. You have the same purpose, the same calling as Peter. Let that settle in for a second. It's like, man, Peter and Paul and all of our heroes from the New Testament, God has given you the same exact assignment. That's incredibly exciting and a high honor. Our band's going to come up here and play a song. And this song is called Happy Day, I believe. Right, Carolyn? Happy Day. Yes, okay. So for those of us who are in Christ today, those of us who have been saved by the power of Jesus, I want to, as you sing this song, reflect on what was done for you. But know that that's not the end of your story. It was a happy day when he washed our sins away. But guess what? Now, he says, I've saved you from something, but I've saved you for something, Cliff. I've got something for you to do. I didn't just save you to set you on a path to heaven so that you'd have an easy life. I saved you from all of that darkness and slavery and sin and blindness so that you will do this for me and build my kingdom here. That's the invitation, and that's the excitement, and that's what gives us joy. So will you stand up with us as we pray, and let's sing the song out as people who are rescued and redeemed and joyful. God, we love you so much. I thank you for this time today, and I pray now we'd sing it out. We'd sing out with all of our hearts to recognize that you have saved us, you have set us free, and you've put us on a new path. You've given us this great commission, and you've given us the power of your Spirit to get it done. I pray, God, that we would leave this place today excited and encouraged to be a part of your movement in this area and around the world. It's in the powerful and revolutionary name of Jesus Christ that we ask it. Amen.